Open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Struck me this week as I was preparing that this event doesn't come in isolation. This is the beginning of a big year for this church. This is a bittersweet evening, an evening filled with vision, filled with excitement, but filled with very sorrowful goodbyes. But we would be amiss to think that this would be the only one. We're planning to start a church. We're planning on purpose to send out people from our fellowship to make cuts in friendship. And we would be silly to think that at the end of the year when we go to plant a church that some hard things aren't going to have to happen. I know because I've talked to some of you who have just begun to realize what it's going to mean for us to plant a church. And some of that is reflected tonight, what it means to say goodbye to the Fishers. We would be silly to think that when we plant a church that relationships are going to stay the same. We won't. There will be friendships that are close now that will dissolve, that will become just less close friendships. And so these things are going to happen, and this is a piece of that. This is a reflection of the things that are coming for this church. And so I think of tonight some fathers, and on the wedding day of their daughter. I don't know what that's like, and can't pretend what that's like. But I've heard that some fathers, and we won't name names, some fathers on the way down the aisle, lean over and they whisper to their precious daughter, "It's not too late." You know, saying that I'm still behind you. Whatever you do, if somehow you got to back out, I'm behind you. And I would say to you, Brandon and Megan, it's not too late. You're not on the plane. It's not too late to back out. And I want to say to anybody who's interested in church planting, in fact, I want to say to the session, it's not too late. We can back out of this thing. We can stay the way things are. And I say that and I push those buttons because we need to be sure of the reason we are doing things. We need to be sure of that reason. And we're going to find it tonight in Isaiah chapter 11. Please now give attention to the inspired, infallible word of the living God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and He will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Lord our God, we turn again to Your Word, confessing it to be true, and confessing our need for Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, would You use Your Word that You inspired to change us, transform us, and to prepare us for heaven. Change us into the image of Christ for His glory and in His name. Amen. Well, it's not too late, so we need to make sure that we're doing things for the right reasons. Now, there are a lot of reasons to go to Australia. You could go for excitement. It would be exciting. You could go for world travel. You could go for adventure. You could go to learn a really neat accent. Go to learn all those words that Graham keeps teaching us. A lot of reasons to plant churches. We can plant churches because we want to be on the cutting edge of things. We can plant churches because we want closer fellowship and closer friends. A lot of reasons to do these things, and none of those are bad reasons. But there is only one ultimately worthwhile reason, and that is because Jesus is the Christ. Do this because Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to see tonight in the passage in Isaiah 11 at least four reasons that you ought to go pertaining to this ultimate reason that Jesus is the Christ. So first, go to Australia, to a new church, to West Lafayette. Go to your neighbor because we have a perfect Redeemer. Go because we have a perfect Redeemer. Look to verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is a passage that, although it doesn't name the name of Christ, it is impossible to think that this is about anybody else. This is a promise of Jesus and what He would do with His life, death, resurrection, and with His kingship after His ascension. This is about the Lord Jesus. And it says that He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The root of Jesse, that is the line of kings. He's the promised King. He's the awaited Savior in the darkest of times. This whole picture of a stump coming from a root is a picture of life coming from death. But maybe we would do well to first ask, why has the tree become a stump? Why is the tree not still a living tree? And I'd like to point you back to the end of chapter 10. Look at verses 33 and 34. "Behold, the Lord God will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." Where there is darkness in the world, it is because God has allowed it to be there. Australia is not a righteous nation. It's a nation that, to a large extent, serves its own interests. It's very hedonistic. It is a dark place and could be considered very well a stump. But these are the places from which a shoot will grow. So this is an image of life out of death, but we need to realize that even the death is not apart from the will of God. Even out of the death that He plans, then, Christ will come. So Christ will come to Australia. He will come to West Lafayette, just as He came to Israel. And Christ came to Israel at its lowest time. Often we neglect to remember what it was like when B.C. changed to A.D. Israel was not a powerful nation. It was much more of a footnote, almost a joke to Rome. All they had as far as power goes was the religious power that the Pharisees exercised over the people. It was a time when Israel was getting close to just not being a nation anymore, where Rome would subsume them and the dispersion would be full. It was a time when Israel was a stump, and that is when Christ came. Christ will come to those who wait for Him in faith then, like Simeon and like Anna. These saints, these old saints who waited in the temple with praying and with fasting, believing that they would see the salvation of Israel. And we have that promise. We don't have the promise that we will see it in our lifetime. But we have the promise that Christ will come, that Christ will build His church, that the tree will be not just planted, but that the tree will be revived and will be strong and will be glorious. So we will wait for the branch to come out of the stump. The second part of the perfection of Christ is in verse 2. Christ is perfect because He is the Savior in union with the Spirit. It says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him. And we need to be careful here with our theology. There was never a time from all creation where Christ was separate from the Spirit. They are both God, fully God. But when Christ came, He came and He took on a human nature. And up till the point of His baptism, something was different. His human nature didn't have the blessing of the Spirit. And then Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and from heaven, visibly, in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit descended on Christ. And from that moment, the Spirit rested upon Him. This is a verse that was fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit came to Jesus' incarnate person, what happened? What did Christ become? He became the Savior who is fully in union with the Spirit. And this means, first of all, that He knows all things. Christ knows all things. He has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Jesus Christ knows how many bags you're going to lose, and He's okay with it. Or how many bags you're not going to lose. Jesus Christ knows all the details of starting a new church. He knows who's going to be involved and who's not. He knows where money's going to come from. He knows where we're going to meet. He knows how things are going to happen in this church when we take away so many valuable people. Jesus Christ knows these things. And there is comfort to be had in serving the God of wisdom and knowledge. There is nothing beyond the knowledge of Christ. Nothing is beyond His eyes. And this means He also is the perfect judge. Christ is the perfect judge, it says in verse 4. He will, with righteousness, judge the poor. He is both knowledgeable and compassionate. What else does it mean that Christ has the Spirit? It means that He can bring about God's wonderful plan to its utmost. As Graham prayed, and as we ought to pray on a daily basis, we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. That is the promise and the plan of God. And something, if we're honest with ourselves, that is quite beyond our faith. I don't often believe this promise to its full extent. I don't often really believe that the kingdom will come on earth just like it is in heaven. But that is the promise. And Christ is the one who can bring it to earth. Next, because He has the Spirit, He is able to comfort. He has the Spirit of counsel, it says. Spirit of counsel and might. As we go forth in the world, as Brandon and Meg, as you go to Australia, you are going to meet, Lord willing, hurting people. As the students go to Purdue and they do evangelism, as you meet your next door neighbors, you are going to meet people who hurt because of sin, their own sin and the sin of the world. But you have the Savior of compassion and counsel and understanding. You can offer to them something that nobody else can offer to them. You can offer to them a God who will love them and care for them and bind them up and strengthen them, because Jesus is the Savior who has the Spirit. Finally, these gifts that the Spirit brought to the incarnate Christ are the same gifts He will portion out to you. The same Spirit that came to Christ at His baptism is the same Spirit that He sent to the believers at Pentecost, and it is the same Spirit that you received when you became a Christian. The same Spirit and the same things that happened in Christ will happen to you. Not to the same extent. We are not God, obviously. But God will work in us wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That should give us good reason to go. And finally, under the heading that we have a perfect Redeemer, Christ is the perfect Redeemer because He is the righteous covenant keeper. Look to verse 5. It tells us, spiritually speaking, what Christ wore. Righteousness will be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. You will go forth and you will meet people who are hurting. You can offer them a Spirit, a Savior of compassion and counsel. But as you go forth, you will also meet people who are working desperately for their own salvation. You will meet people who are following other gods, gods who entrap them to their own works. You see, here's what you have that nobody else has. You are the only ones who can stop pretending that you can earn your way with God. You can go to people and say, you can't do it. Stop trying. You can go to people and say, yes, you need righteousness to get into heaven. Let me give you the righteousness of Christ by faith. You have the perfect Savior because He is righteous. People in Australia, people in West Lafayette, people in Lafayette, like every other nation, are trying vainly to win their salvation. And they will not be able to do it. But you can tell them where righteousness is to be found in the blood of Jesus Christ. So as you go forth, go holding tightly to our perfect Savior, believing that He is perfect, not just for you, but for everybody who will call on Him in faith. Go because you have a perfect Redeemer. Next, go because our Redeemer has bought a perfect redemption. Go because He has bought a complete, a thorough redemption. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10 now. I want you to try to get these pictures in your mind as we go over them again. These are pictures that every child can understand. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What if you were to take the little lamb, go over to Wolf Park, pitch him over the fence, and fill in the blanks. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. What if you transported a young goat to Africa? You found one of those weird trees where a leopard's sleeping, hanging over the branches, and you just kind of put the goat under there. Fill in that blank too. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. Well, here you have a fat calf. He has even less of a chance. They're going to be together. It says a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. What would happen to a cow if you let it loose in grizzly country? The young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. These are pictures that every child can understand. That these are pictures of unity that is not yet present in creation. This is a complete reversal of every part of the curse of the fall. Everything that happened at the fall, Christ is working to overturn. Every disunity, every piece of discord, destruction, and disobedience, Christ is overcoming. You see, the redemption that Christ has won is not just a redemption of souls, not just a redemption of people. It's a redemption of the whole world. And that's the kind of vision we need to have. We were given before the fall, we were given a mandate to go forth and multiply, to take dominion of the world in a wonderful and a steward-like way. And that will happen according to Christ's plan and power. Now you're going to get to spend some time in airports. I'm going to give you a little piece of advice. In airports, if you can find the Sharper Image store or the Brookstone store, there's a chair. If you've been in airports lately, you might know what I'm talking about. There's a chair that sits really close to the entrance, and it's usually made out of some nice leather, and it's a massage chair. It starts up at your head, and it will massage your back all the way down to your feet, and it is so nice. I encourage you, if you have time, to get to the airport a little bit early to try out the chair. And I was thinking about this passage and these promises and what they ought to be. These are a really relaxing picture. This is a picture of peace, that we don't know here on earth. And as I sometimes travel and have a chance to sit in a chair, everything kind of melts away for just a minute. And I want to encourage you as you go forth into the world, as you go forth and you struggle in the world, every once in a while, take up this picture and meditate on it. Sit in the chair and relax. Let your mind be drawn to heaven and to the final peace that Christ is working. And what we see here is that Christ, again, will redeem every part. He will make everything new. That's the promise He made in Revelation 21, verse 5. I make everything new, not just souls, not just people. Everything will be made new. And we need to believe that. Now here's a question. What would happen if we believed as a church that Christ is making everything new? It suggests at least two things. First, we would reflect that within the church. If Christ is making everything new, we would act like that is happening within the church, because it is. You see, the church ought to be a picture of heaven as Christ redeems all things and gets all things back to the garden. The place He is starting with is the church. So when people are here when people are in our midst, this ought to be a place of peace, a place where discord is put away, a place where unity is met in the Spirit of truth. Now the world, though, is not yet peaceful. So as you go from the church into the world, we need to take seriously the mandate of creation. That Christ is making all things new, and He's going to use you, the church, to do it. As you go forth into your jobs, whatever it is, as you spend time with kids and train them up, as you spend time evangelizing, you are the instrument by which Christ will make everything new. Not because you are powerful, not because you have all the secret skills to evangelism, but because Christ plans on glorifying Himself through you, the church. So take seriously the mandate of creation through the power of Jesus. Before we move on, let's ask the question then, what is the key to peace? What is the key to this picture, theologically speaking? The key here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you begin to wonder, how could this happen? How could this peace ever come about? It has been so long since I have seen unity in the church. It has been so long since I've seen a convert, since I've had real ministry. How is this peace ever going to come about? That is when our minds must go to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ is the down payment on the new creation. So cling tightly to the resurrection of Christ, believing that He has bought a perfect redemption. And then thirdly, go because the victory is certain. Go because the victory is certain. We see this in the last third of the chapter in verses 11 through 16. There are two verses in this section of the chapter that will help us see that Isaiah is specifically referring to a second exodus. A second exodus, just like the one that the Israelites had out of Egypt. And the first one is in verse 11. It says, "In that day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people." This is a promise meant to draw our minds to the exodus, where God powerfully, by the working of miracles through Moses, brought His children out of Egypt. And then glance over to verse 15. It says, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and He will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and He will lead the people across in sandals." This is a very poetic picture of Christ through Moses and through the priests leading the people across a mighty, swollen river on foot and on dry ground. So what Isaiah is promising here is a second exodus. And now some might say, well, this exodus was fulfilled when the Israelites were brought back from captivity. It was fulfilled when they were brought back from Babylon, led by men like Ezra and Nehemiah, inspired by people like Esther and Zerubbabel. But this has not yet been finally fulfilled. This second exodus has not yet finally happened because Israel, we know that because Israel never finally achieved glory again. It never became finally the faithful people of God. So we ask the question, what has to happen for the victory to come? What has to happen for Christ to work this second exodus? First thing that has to happen is that Christ must deal with our enemies. Christ has to deal with the enemies of the church. And there are two ways He will do that. The first we see in verse 13. "The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." The first way that Christ plans on dealing with the enemies of the church is to unite them to the church. To unite them to the church. Christ plans on bringing a significant number of His enemies to His family. And that should not be so hard for you to understand. Because you were an enemy of Christ. And He won you to Himself. And just as He won you to Himself, He will win others through you. He said in Ephesians 1:10 that He came to unite all things in Himself. And in Colossians 1:20, He came to reconcile all things to Himself. And as Christ does this work of union, it will not just be Him bringing enemies into our midst and making them friends and family. It will be Him sanctifying the church. You see here that He promises not just that the enemies of the church would stop harassing, but that Judah would stop. The church will be made more holy by Jesus Christ. The church will be made more and more of a spirit of unity. That's the work that Christ has promised. He will undo our violence. He will undo our discord and He will restore in us gentleness. So Christ will unify many of our enemies to us. But those who will not be unified will be destroyed. Look to verse 14. They shall swoop down. This is the combined, the unified people of God. Will swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So as you go into the world, we ought not to go with unrealistic expectations that everybody you meet, everybody you share the gospel with is going to become a Christian. It's not the promise of Scripture. Enemies of the kingdom are real. But we have a promise that Christ will destroy those who will not bow their knee. Look back now to verse 4. He says in verse 4 that He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. It's an interesting use of words to describe the weapon that Christ will use in His victory. His weapon centered around His mouth, not anything that He holds in His hand. It is the Word of Christ that will build the church. It is the Word of Christ, the Gospel of the living God, that will achieve the victory that our hearts desire. And what that means is that you have in your possession, you have access to the weapon that Christ will use to defeat the enemy, whether to unify them to yourself or ultimately to condemn them. You have the weapon. How many of the silly action movies that we watch center around some version of this theme, that there is some weapon that somebody created, and whoever controls that weapon controls the fate of the world. You know, the good guys made it and lost it. The bad guys got it. The good guys are trying to get it back before the time runs out. There is a weapon. There is a key to victory. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a certain victory. Here's what John Calvin said about this verse. He says, here again, we must call to remembrance what is the nature of Christ's kingdom. What is it like? As He does not wear a golden crown or use earthly armor, so He does not rule over the world by the power of arms or gain authority by gaudy and ostentatious display or constrain His people by terror and dread. But the doctrine of the gospel is His royal banner, which assembles believers under His dominion. Christ will use the gospel to bring His church to victory. And finally, the promise of victory is in the last verse of the chapter. The promise of a highway. The highway is one of Isaiah's favorite pictures. It carries with it a sense of divine preparation, an idea that God has gone before His people. He has swept out of the way every roadblock. He has swept out of the way everything on which you might stumble and fall off the path. There is a highway for the people of God to heaven. So whether it was out of Egypt or out of Babylon, whether God led His people across deserts, whether He led them across seas or swollen rivers, or whether He leads them through the passage of time, Christ will gather His sheep to Himself. And it is a certain thing. It is a sure thing. The only question is when. So when we doubt, we need to believe that what God has done in the past, we must expect Him to do in the future. He has always led His people forth on a highway. And He will always lead them forth on a highway. So as you go to Australia, as we go and start a new church, as you go and knock on the door of your neighbor to share with them the gospel, do not go with some degree of confidence that Christ will win. This is not the Super Bowl. This is not a sports game where you have some idea that your team might win. You're pretty sure that they're better than the other team. You know the statistics and you know how it's going to average out, and you know what the betting averages are for the game. This is a time to have complete confidence. There is no possible way for Christ to lose. It cannot happen and it will not happen. And we have to have that type of confidence as we go forth. We don't know the when, but we are to believe as strongly in the future of the kingdom as we believe in the past and what Christ has done. So go, because Christ is the perfect Savior, because He has bought a perfect redemption, and because the victory is sure. And finally, go, because the heavenly song calls you. We didn't read it, but turn your attention now to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is a promise of what will happen after Christ achieves the victory. This is a song that will be sung in every corner of the world.